This morning, we're going to do something a little different. If you've come to Calvary and you're expecting line upon line, verse upon verse, precept upon precept teaching, a couple times a year, I do something a little different. And it's without really intending to, it's become customary the Wednesday before Thanksgiving to talk a little bit about our nation. And just because I hate pattern for the sake of pattern, I'm deeply suspicious of tradition and custom. I thought we'd mix things up this year and have that conversation this morning on a Sunday. Wednesday, we'll devote to prayer and worship and just spend an evening before the Lord. But a couple times a year, we break away from our verse-by-verse Bible study and just talk about what's going on in our nation, what's going on in our world. And Thanksgiving has always seemed an appropriate time to do that, especially with our Thanksgiving potluck this afternoon. Most of us learned in school how Thanksgiving began. 1620, the pilgrims set sail for the New World, seeking religious freedom. Only half of that first band of pilgrims were still alive the following spring, but with the help of an Indian named Squanto, a former British slave who spoke English because of his servitude in Great Britain, they learned to survive and prosper in this new place that God had led them. They learned to plant. They learned to fish. They formed alliances with some of the neighboring tribes. And in fall of 1621, the pilgrims celebrated the first Thanksgiving. Writing about that first Thanksgiving, 1621, Edward Winslow, who was one of the pilgrims, said this: "These things I thought good to let you understand, that you might on our behalf give God thanks who hath dealt so favorably with us. Although it not always so plentiful as it was at this time with us, yet by the goodness of God we are far from want." 2 years later, when drought threatened the colony and again people's lives were in jeopardy, Governor William Bradford instructed the people to again fast and pray to God, and not only did the drought break, but tremendous harvest followed. Governor Bradford called subsequently for the second Thanksgiving, not just a day of feasting the way that we think it, but he said this: "Listen to your pastor and render thanksgiving to your Almighty God for all his blessings." I like that "listen to your pastor" part. For the next 150 years, not every single year, but almost every year, and not always the same way, but consistently for the next 150 years, prayer and fasting and thanksgiving became part of the fabric of colonial life, not just in Jamestown, but throughout the colonies. What happened after 150 years? Divide by two, carry the one, multiply by pi. After 150 years, they weren't colonies anymore. In 1789, our Constitution was ratified. George Washington was elected president, and that fall, President Washington gave our nation, as it currently exists, our nation's first Thanksgiving proclamation. "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly implore his protection and favor." Wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. How can the president talk like that? This is after the Constitution's been ratified. So what about the separation of church and state? I'll answer that question in a moment, but what's interesting is that kind of language, using that kind of language on a national day of Thanksgiving, didn't stop with George Washington, continued with John Adams, continued with Monroe. Sometime around 1815, it became a state-by-state thing. Every state kind of figured out for itself how it was going to celebrate a Thanksgiving. But in 1863, in the middle of the Civil War, President Lincoln pulled it back to the federal level, to the national level. He revived this tradition, and in doing so, he said this: "Gracious gifts of the God Most High, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, has nevertheless remembered mercy." He's citing Habakkuk 3:2. "We're determined to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November as a day of thanksgiving and prayer to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens." President Lincoln bringing the King James. And for the next 75 years, the United States continued to observe Thanksgiving as a nation the last Thursday of every November. And that celebration continued to not only be religious, but distinctly Christian in character. 1938, President Roosevelt's Thanksgiving Proclamation, quoted from Lincoln's, quoted from Washington's, and then in reference to World War II, he says this: "In the time of our fortune, it's fitting that we offer prayers for unfortunate people in other lands who are in dire distress at this, our Thanksgiving season. Let us remember them in our families and our churches when, on the day appointed, we offer our thanks to Almighty God. May we, by our way of living, merit the continuance of His goodness." Our families and our churches? President Roosevelt said that. In the 20th century. Again, I got to ask, what happened to the separation of church and state? The answer is it hadn't been invented yet. And Thanksgiving isn't the only thing that defies this idea that has come to permeate our national consciousness. We have currency that says what? In God we trust. Our Senate continues to begin each day with prayer. The Ten Commandments are inscribed in marble at the Supreme Court. The top of the Washington Monument, highest point in Washington, D.C., by design, are the words, "Thanks be to God." Standing in the shadow of the Washington Monument, presidents, vice presidents swear an oath with the words, "So help me God." And there are lots and lots of other examples. This is all very much part of our nation's heritage. So what changed? You don't have to be a history buff like me to know something has changed. Today, our courts tend to look at anything even vaguely religious and scream unconstitutional. We've seen in headlines in recent weeks, court decisions against prayer in school, prayer at graduations, prayer at football games, even private prayer, voluntary prayer, silent prayer has been ruled unconstitutional by various courts. Having a Bible with you in school is something that has been challenged legally. Having a Bible, not being taught, you understand, having a teacher having a Bible on his or her desk, a student opening a Bible at lunch or during recess has been challenged on constitutional grounds. Churches renting schools for services, depending upon what state you live in Kansas, it's a fairly common thing. In New York, it's strictly forbidden. And in the public square, nativity scenes, crosses, displays of the Ten Commandments, license plates with the words "pray" or "God" have been ruled unconstitutional. Evangelism on public property, prayer before city council meetings. Some of these have been overturned by higher courts. A few years ago, there was a challenge that I was following closely about the cross displayed at Ground Zero and whether that would be allowed to remain. And the court thankfully decided that it would be. Prayer before city council meetings has been affirmed in some jurisdictions and banned in other jurisdictions. Evangelism in public places, again, it depends on where you live. But how did all of this happen? And when did a nation that began with a Declaration of Independence that said we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights become so hostile to the mere mention of God in the public square? The answer is 1947. When did this take place? It began in 1947 when the Supreme Court ruled in a decision known as Everson versus Board of Education, "The First Amendment," I'm quoting, "has erected a wall between church and state. That wall must be kept high and impregnable. We could not approve the slightest breach." And so for the last 70 years, lawsuit after lawsuit has cited that precedent to attack anything that looks like the slightest breach, to pounce on the mere mention, the most indirect or oblique reference to God. to the point where schools and city governments are scared of the consequences of crossing this line, they've gone regularly, consistently gone far beyond what courts have ruled. Silent prayer during lunch, silently praying for one's meal in a lunchroom, reading a Bible during recess, even the ACLU says that this is okay. But schools regularly say, no, we can't have that. Why? They're paranoid, they're terrified of transgressing this sacred and imaginary boundary. There's nothing sacred about it, and in fact, there's nothing even constitutional about it. At least not constitutional in the sense that the men who wrote the Constitution intended. First line of the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And for 150 years, pretty much everyone understood that what the First Amendment said is what it meant. Pretty much everyone, including the Supreme Court. A case called Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States in 1892. The Supreme Court said this: our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. Two things you need to realize about that. The first is that was only 55 years before the Everson decision. So that was closer to 1947 than we are today. And that decision, the ruling that said our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian, cited 87 precedents. Religious liberty was not something that the law ignored. It was the rule of law. It was 55 years later in Everson versus Board of Education, the Supreme Court cited zero precedents and made new law. Now you might be thinking, hey, Patrick, you got your civics all confused here. The Supreme Court doesn't make law, Congress makes law. Yeah, that's what the Founding Fathers thought. They established three branches of government. The executive branch enforces the law, the legislative branch makes the law, but we live in a day where those things are confused. The executive branch makes laws on a regular basis through executive order. That's presidents of all political persuasions. And the Supreme Court increasingly makes law by exercising judicial review, by determining whether a law is constitutional. They can veto the laws that don't align with their perspective, and by issuing rulings can breathe out brand new laws. That's not a new thing. That's from 1803, Marbury versus Madison. We learned it in school. The power to define whether a law is constitutional or not has tremendous influence on what does and does not become the law of the land. But in 1947, the Supreme Court stepped into previously unmarked territory. They did more than just test an existing law against the Constitution. They rewrote the Constitution, and I'm not exaggerating even a little bit. Remember the First Amendment? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. In 1947, the Supreme Court ruled, well, we can't really understand the First Amendment anymore unless we consider it in the light of the 14th Amendment. Okay. What's the 14th Amendment? Immediately after the Civil War, the U.S. passed three constitutional amendments. 13th Amendment abolished slavery. When some states let it be known that fine, you can abolish slavery, but we're still not going to give full rights to former slaves. The 14th Amendment said, okay, all rights and privileges need to be extended to all citizens. And the 15th Amendment gave everyone the right to vote. The 14th Amendment says all persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States. It's a civil rights amendment, essentially. Historical context makes that abundantly clear. It's about extending civil rights to people regardless of race, creed, color, and that's what it was until 1947 when the Supreme Court said, no, that's not what it's about. You need to think harder. You need to be smarter. It's about states' rights, or more specifically, lack of states' rights. And to understand how revolutionary that is, go back to high school civics, go back to social studies. You remember enumerated powers? The Constitution, the way it's structured, the Constitution says these specific powers, these enumerated powers, are given to the federal government. If something isn't specified in the Constitution, then it defaults to the states. Rights, laws, our citizenship is at a state level, except for those things that the federal government specifically has defined by the Constitution. The 10th Amendment says so. The powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states, respectively, or to the people. Sounds a little strange because I look around and I see a federal government that wants to control every aspect of my life. How did that start? It started with a broad interpretation of the Interstate Commerce Clause. A little clause in the Constitution that says the federal government can regulate commerce with foreign nations, among the several states, and with the Indian tribes. Basically, it says if it has anything to do with business that crosses state lines, the federal government has jurisdiction. So that was a big step forward. That was a big power grab by the federal government. But Everson versus Board of Education went three big steps beyond that. Everson versus Board of Education said if something has anything to do with the citizenship of a person, the federal government has jurisdiction. Because the 14th Amendment, no state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of a citizen of the United States. So in Everson, the court decided that the federal government had the authority to dictate not just to states, but to cities, to school boards, to individuals, how the Constitution applies to them. And how they applied it in the Everson case and how they've applied it in case after case since then is to take the First Amendment, which guarantees freedom of religion, it guarantees our freedom to do what we're doing here this morning, and turn it upside down. Instead of freedom of religion, the First Amendment has become freedom from religion. That's crazy. It's not unlike what we read in John's epistles. It's not unlike what false teachers do to the Word of God. They take some words, they wrestle them out of context, and they interpret them to mean things very different than God intended. Torture the Bible enough, it'll confess to anything. You've heard me say that. The same is true for the Constitution. What false teachers do to Scripture is not that different than what courts have done for the last 75 years with the Constitution. Taken two constitutional amendments, combined them so that together they contradict the original intent of both of them. 14th Amendment was a Civil Rights Act. First Amendment was intended to prevent the establishment of a national religion. Combine them, and practically speaking today, they're being used by our courts to prevent the practice of religion anywhere in public, specifically the practice of Christianity. Now, people who disagree with me would say, you're assuming you know what the framers of the Constitution intended. You're presuming to know the original intent of the authors of the Constitution. And there's a point to be made there. When we study the Bible, we look at what a passage means. We consider it in light of other passages. We compare Scripture with Scripture, knowing that God's not the author of confusion, that He doesn't lie, that He doesn't contradict Himself. It's a little harder with something that people wrote because people lie and people do contradict themselves. But we can still apply the same principle. What did the people who wrote the Constitution say about the Constitution? They spoke often. They wrote a lot. We have some insight into what their intent was. And what they said about the First Amendment consistently, repeatedly, in thousands of documents, are things like this. All men have an equal natural and unalienable right to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience. And no particular sect or society of Christians ought to be favored or established by law in preference to others. That's George Mason, one of the signers of the Constitution, often called the father of the Bill of Rights, telling us the whole point of the First Amendment was to protect against the formation of a national religion, which to the founders meant we're not going to put in the Constitution that we need to be Presbyterians or Episcopalians or Methodists or Congregationalists. All of them were hoping for official status. All of those denominations and others were lobbying. Hey, we want to be the official denomination of the United States. And the Founding Fathers said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to have an official religion. Instead, we're going to enforce the freedom to follow the dictates of conscience, to pursue any religious convictions that you might have. And that's well established. That's really not controversial. What's controversial is whether the Founding Fathers themselves were really Christians. There are a number of books arguing that they were, that the United States was in its founding a Christian nation. There's an equal number of books that say, no, no, no. The Founding Fathers weren't actually Christian. At best, they were deist. It's an interesting debate, but it misses the point. Whether or not the framers were all Christian, they went out of their way, whatever their own beliefs, whatever their own convictions, they went out of their way to protect the rights of American citizens to be Christian, any kind of Christian, Methodist, Episcopalian, even Catholic. Ah, but not Thomas Jefferson. If you've read about this, if you follow this conversation, Thomas Jefferson is the trump card that people that disagree with me are keen to play. The people who want me to keep my faith on the reservation get excited, and they trot out Jefferson, and they say, Jefferson wasn't a Christian. He absolutely, positively, there's no way you can argue Jefferson was a Christian. In fact, Jefferson believed in strict separation between church and state. I agree with the first one. I disagree with the second one. And not just because I want it to be true. We have minutes of the Constitutional Convention, 4 months of discussion and debate around the First Amendment specifically, from June to September of 1789. And the phrase separation of church and state doesn't appear even once. Not one of the 90 delegates mentioned that phrase or that concept, including Jefferson. No, wait, you see, Patrick, he didn't talk about it there. He wrote about it in a personal letter written to the Danbury Baptist Association in 1802 after he was elected president. And that's true. Not only is it true, but it's exactly what the 1947 Supreme Court decision, the Everson decision I've been talking about, that's what it references. That's what that whole decision hinges on, a personal letter in which Jefferson did use the phrase separation of church and state. Now let's ignore for the moment the fact that the Supreme Court made a decision that shaped national policy for the last 75 years, not on the black letter of a constitution, but on a private letter between Jefferson and a group of Baptists. Even if we could somehow justify that, when Jefferson referred to separation of church and state, he didn't mean anything close to what people say that he meant. In fact, he meant the complete opposite. Because Jefferson's letter was the response to a letter written by a group of Baptists in Danbury, Connecticut. Danbury, Connecticut Baptist Association wrote to Thomas Jefferson in 1801. They congratulated him on the election, and they said, by the way, we're concerned about our religious liberty. We're concerned about the freedom that we have to practice our religion according to our convictions. And they pointed out there's a way to read the Constitution that makes it seem like freedom of religion is a right given by the government rather than an inalienable right bestowed by our Creator. And their concern is if the government thinks that it gave this right, isn't it possible that one day the government might decide to take that freedom away? Gosh, I don't know why they could have been worried about that. They're writing to Jefferson because he'd just been elected president. And they had reason to believe he was sympathetic to their cause. They thought that he might agree with them, and he did. They hoped that he would go on record saying he agreed with them, and he did. Not once, but a number of times in private letters and in public speeches, Thomas Jefferson is on record saying the intent of the First Amendment was only to prevent the establishment of a national religion. And that's exactly what he said in this legendary letter to the Danbury Baptists. In context, here's what he says. Believing with you, Jefferson believing with the Baptists, that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legislative powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence, because Jefferson wasn't a Christian, but he was a deist, I contemplate with sovereign reverence the act of the whole American people, which declared that their legislator should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. What's Jefferson saying? He's saying that the state doesn't get to reach over that wall and interfere with the exercise of religion by the church or the people who make up the church. Jefferson is saying the First Amendment exists to protect the church from the state, not to protect the state from the church. As for the Baptists' concerns that government might one day decide to take away freedom of religious expression, Jefferson is equally clear. He doesn't believe that freedom of religion is given by government, so government shouldn't be able to take it away. Again, I'm going to quote. Adhering to this expression of the supreme will of the nation in behalf of the rights of conscience, I shall see with sincere satisfaction the progress of those sentiments which tend to restore to man all his natural rights, convinced that he has no natural right in opposition to his social duties. I reciprocate your kind prayers for the protection and blessing of the common Father and Creator of man, and tender for you yourselves and your religious association assurances of my high respect and esteem. Jefferson says it here, he says it elsewhere even more clearly, freedom of religion is an inalienable right that comes from God. It's not something created by man, given by man, taken away by man. Freedom of religion is something that the government doesn't get to monkey with. In fact, Jefferson worried what would happen to our country if one day the government decided to put their hands where their hands shouldn't be. Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure, Jefferson says, if we've lost the only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath? So what do we have? We've got the phrase separation of church and state doesn't appear in the Constitution. It's based on a rewriting of the Constitution, and it's justified by a legal precedent. No, it's justified by a blatant misinterpretation of what one author of the Constitution said in a private letter. It's a bunch of right-wing propaganda, Patrick. You've been staying up late night listening to talk radio again. No. There are guys who do this for a living who agree. There are Supreme Court justices who agree. Justice Potter Stewart, I think that the court's task is not responsibly aided by the uncritical invocation of metaphors like the wall of separation, a phrase nowhere to be found in the Constitution. Chief Justice William Rehnquist, Chief Justice before our current Chief Justice, said the greatest injury of the wall notion is its mischievous diversion of judges from the actual intention of the drafters of the Bill of Rights. The wall of separation between church and state is a metaphor based on bad history. It should be frankly and explicitly abandoned. So why are we talking about this? Been here for a half an hour. We haven't opened the Bible, Patrick. What's going on? We're talking about this because I want to be able to continue opening the Bible. I want to be able to continue reading the Bible. I want to be able to stand up here as we do 51 out of 52 Sundays and teach the Bible verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. I want to talk about the Bible. I want to talk about the Jesus of the Bible. And I think that we're about 5 minutes away from all of those things becoming illegal. Because right now, every one of the things that I just named, carrying a Bible, reading the Bible, teaching the Bible, talking about the Bible, is at least somewhat restricted somewhere in the United States. And the trend isn't encouraging. Some recent victories. But overall, freedom of religion, freedom of religious speech, even with a Republican administration, is becoming more, not less, restricted every year. It's already in many states, it's okay in many states for my boss to fire me on the grounds that I'm speaking hate. Hate speech is grounds for dismissal in many states. What's hate speech? Anything you want it to be. Including and especially believing the Bible and saying so. That grieves me. I hope it grieves you. And I'm going to be bold here. I think that something that grieves God is that Christians are standing by and letting this happen. I've got a high view, I think you know this, I've got a high view of passages like 1 Peter 2, where Peter talks about submission. He talks about submission to cruel masters. He talks about submission to bad husbands. He talks about submission to evil government. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man, 1 Peter 2:13, for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him. Verse 15, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I've got a high view of those scriptures and others like it. I think, though, at times we submit to ordinances of man that aren't really ordinances. I think too often as the Church of Jesus Christ, we roll over and don't push back. And you might think that I'm splitting hairs, but know this, we don't live in a democracy. And we don't live in a monarchy. We live in a republic. And in a republic, the power ultimately resides with the people. The people elect leaders who rule not according to whim, but according to the rule of law. That's what republic means. Republic means a handful of judges, appointed, not elected, are called to interpret and apply the law. That's their role. That's what they should do. They're not called to reinvent the law, and they shouldn't be able to. Shouldn't be able to turn the law upside down, inside out, and they certainly shouldn't be able to do that to the Constitution. That's the bedrock of our republic. That's the law by which every other law is measured. That's the law that our elected officials and members of our armed forces swear to uphold. Do laws need to keep pace with the time? Sure they do. Even the Constitution needs to evolve. That's why the framers made provision for constitutional amendments. Supreme Court has short-circuited that process. Not once, but several times recently. They did it again just a couple years ago with the Obergefell v. Hodges decision that legalized same-sex marriage. Unilaterally rewriting the Constitution, and in the process compelling lower courts to follow their lead, because lower courts have no choice, no option, but to adhere to the legal precedent the Supreme Court sets. And so state governments and city governments and school boards fall in line behind those rulings. And I see Christians nodding their heads and going out of their way in the name of love to honor this artificial, this imaginary boundary between church and state. Why do we do it? I can think of three reasons. The first is laziness. The second is fear. And the third is a misguided love of our nation and the mistaken belief that when we keep our faith on the reservation and we keep the gospel out of the public square, we're somehow honoring the Constitution and the men and women who died to protect and preserve it. Boy, I disagree. I can't do much about the first two reasons. I can't do anything about laziness, and I can't do a whole lot more about fear other than to remind people we're not given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. But I hope I've at least given you reason to doubt this morning that bowing down before this so-called impenetrable wall between church and state doesn't respect the Constitution, does nothing to honor our veterans. All it does is celebrate ignorance. Now, what we do with that information, that's for each person here to decide. When people ask me whether I think they should speak out boldly for Jesus at work, knowing that they'll probably be fired if they do, my answer is it's a matter for prayer. Not whether or not to speak out for Jesus, but how to speak out, when to speak out. Would God have you make a big splash and go out in a blaze of glory? Maybe get yourself on the news, maybe get the attention of some legal organization, maybe. Has God brought you to a place for such a time as this to make one moment of, you know, have one moment of dramatic influence? Or would God have you bide your time and stay under the radar and have a steady, ongoing influence? Not for me to say. That's for God to say. And his answer for you might be different than the answer that he has for the person sitting next to you. When Christianity is made illegal in this country, and I think the time is coming, we'll all face that decision. Do I stand in the middle of downtown Wichita preaching the gospel and become a prisoner, perhaps even a martyr for Christ's sake? Or do I stay out of prison and start the underground church? I think different people will be called to do different things. And I think it's for God to say what each of us is called to do at any given time. I don't think it's for me to say, but I don't think it's for your boss to say either. And if you work in the public sector and someone invokes separation of church and state, it's still not for them to say how and when and how much and in what manner you share Jesus. Because even if that doctrine were spelled out in the Constitution instead of completely made up, that's still not for anyone to say. The Constitution isn't holy. This document is holy. This document is the Word of God, and this document gives us our marching orders. What are they? Preach the gospel to every living creature. Make disciples of all the nations, including this one. Which means three things that I hope that you'll take away this morning. The first is that for the moment, we're still a republic. I don't know how much longer that's going to be true, but our government is still, at least on the face of it, committed to the illusion that we're a nation of laws. So let's live in that nation and vote for lawmakers who respect the Constitution. Advocate for policies that promote religious freedom. Protest laws that constrict or inhibit it. Support organizations that defend the Constitution and our rights under it. Sad that it's gotten to the point where people work full-time defending the rights of teachers and students and workers and soldiers and sailors to enjoy religious freedom, but they do. And advocacy organizations are getting results. And every victory holds back the tide a little bit longer. Those organizations need our support, they need our prayer. Second thing, when the tide finally comes over the dam, because it's going to, when the tide comes over the dam, that's not the end of the story. That's just going to be the end of this chapter. Because Thomas Jefferson was right. Our freedom to worship wasn't given by man. It was given by God. And the truth is, man not only doesn't have any right to interfere with it, he can't. Paul, writing to the Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Just as it is right to me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. They could chain Paul's body. They couldn't chain his mind. Couldn't chain his soul. Couldn't chain his heart. In fact, what they did was chain him to soldiers who had to listen to Paul be Paul and say things like this all day, every day. No one can stop us from praising God. We were created to worship. No government can take us that away from us. And we dishonor God. We deny God when we pretend that a nation can. Government can chain up my body. I'm the only one who can stop me from worshiping. And that's the third and final point I want to leave with this morning. We were created for worship, family. And no matter what storm clouds are gathering on the horizon, no matter what corners of our nation where it's already started to rain, we still have more freedom of worship right here today than any people in any nation in the world ever. Consider that. Even as our rights and our liberties begin to be infringed, we still, right now, have more freedom of worship than any society in the world ever. So this Thanksgiving, on our list of things to be grateful for, family, friends, health, finances, let's be sure to thank God for that freedom. And let's remember the best way to thank someone for a gift is to use that gift. This Thanksgiving, let's commit to using our freedom of worship boldly. Enjoying it with prayerful discernment, yes, but never with fear. Let's thank God by using our freedom to praise His name. Not until it's illegal, not until we're bound and shackled, but until we see Him face to face. Lord, we thank You that we get to live in a country that allows us to worship You with very little constraint. Lord, we pray for the ministry of those who are focused on protecting our freedom. Give them wisdom, Lord. We pray that they'd find favor with courts, with legislators, with governors, senators, presidents. But we don't trust in them, Lord. We know, we see that You use them, but we trust in You. Our faith is in You. Our hope is in You. Our reverence and our praise and our worship, Lord, all of that is directed toward You. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit would goad us on. Lord, convict us when we get sheepish or silent. Remind us of the blessing that we have from You because of the cross to praise Your name. Teach us, Lord, to worship. And let no one and nothing stand in the way, especially us. We're children of the Most High. We are sons and daughters. We're worshipers. And no one and nothing can stop us except us. Don't let anyone stop you. We can quench our worship. Fear can quench our worship, and we must not let it. Amen?
Amen.
I'm not using the freedom that God has given me to worship if I don't say this. Jesus went to the cross and died for your sins so that you could worship, so that you could be saved, so that you could be delivered out of darkness, so that you could live with Jesus forever. And if you've never said yes to Jesus, you need to do that, because that's where freedom is. Freedom is found nowhere else and in nothing else. It's not in a document. It's not in a set of laws. It's not in a relationship other than the relationship that Jesus wants to have with you. Do you belong to Him? Are you His? Are you a child of God? If you've never gone to the cross, if you've never said, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven on the basis of your payment, you're not. You're a creation of God, but you're not a child of God until you say yes to Jesus, until you say, I'm ready to be done with my sins and this world and my flesh. If you've never made that decision, pray and believe with your heart, declare with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God who came down from heaven, lived as a man, and died for your sins. The gift is there. The blood has been shed. The penalty has been paid. All that's waiting is for you to say yes, so that you can have the freedom we've been talking about, so you can share in the liberty that you've been observing, so that you can worship the God who's been loving you since before you were born.